Lord, we thank you this morning that you are our shield. And you're the one who can lift up bowed heads. Heads that have been bowed in shame and sin. Lives that have been wrecked and destroyed by the bondage of sin. You, Lord Jesus, can set the captives free. You can give us victory over sin. Not only at the moment that we trusted in you at the cross and we heard the gospel and believed, but every day, we can have victory over our sin. Thank you for that. Help us to be involved in that process of sanctification as we obey you, as we learn your truth and adjust our lives, as the Spirit of God conforms us to your image. Lord, let us be vessels in your hands. You are the potter, we are the clay. Do what you want with us. And let us and our lives bring the greatest glory to your name for the time you've given us and the time we have left on this earth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John. I have been preaching through this great book. It is a delight to be in a tremendous theological book like this one. I'm continuing on expanding what he's talking about when it comes to the message. In 1 John, the message is about Jesus Christ incarnate. That is really the driving doctrine behind everything he says, that Jesus Christ, God, has come in the flesh, that he's a real person, that Christianity is authentic, it is historical, and it is visible and tangible. In other words, Jesus, when he came to earth, was revealed in his true character. And we perceive also today that Jesus is a real man. And we understand from the Word of God that he's more than a man, he's divine. He was God in the flesh. And that is driving what he is saying in this great book. And today it becomes very practical. It's been practical, but even more so this morning, because he's beginning to look at and talk about fellowship. That once we become believers, we have fellowship, we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship with God, we have a new relationship with one another, along with having that ongoing, growing, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. So the gospel unites us in a common faith based on the proclamation concerning the historical Jesus. That is, you can fellowship with the real person, as opposed, remember, to the false teachers who were saying that God, whose spirit, could never become flesh, material, because material is evil. And, of course, he's refuting that, and he's saying that's exactly what God has done. He has come into a human body, and he is a real person. And fellowship can be had with a real person. I can talk with them. I can speak with them. I can pour my heart out to them. I know that I hear him from his word. I can listen to him. And so therefore, I can have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, as well as have a real relationship with you and you with me. So today, as well as from last time, I want you to understand how we can actually have a living and growing fellowship with the living God, Jesus Christ, how he has revealed himself in his real character, and that in doing so, we want to at least understand two facts. Last week I started on the first one. The first fact is the foundation for genuine Christian fellowship. And I'll mention that in a minute. The second is the obstructions to genuine fellowship. What are the things that can cause my fellowship to go awry? What happens when my relationship with God gets cold and my relationship with others get cold? Where do I look? What do I test? See, the message that came to the apostles came from God himself, and the message was about Jesus Christ. It was a message that we are not to keep to ourselves. We are to keep telling it, as it says in verse number 5. Notice with chapter 1, 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, true, genuine fellowship with each other and with God is grounded in the nature of God. That we can really have mutual fellowship, and that we cannot have real mutual fellowship unless we understand the nature of God that comes from the Bible about God's self-disclosure of himself. All right, it must come from Scripture. It can come from nowhere else. It can't come from you. It can't come from textbooks that we read. It can't come from the world. It must come from the Word of God. It's the only place that we get a true understanding of who God is in his true character. So the foundation for real fellowship is the nature of God. And what is that in verse number 5? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So no Christians are expected to be walking in darkness. But as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, we are seen as lights in the world. In fact, it says this, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So as we hold fast to the truth, and then we are practicing the truth, our light gets brighter. As we are living in the light, as Christians, the light illuminates our sinfulness, and we see the dirt that has gotten on us, and we want to get rid of it. Well, he really discusses that this morning in the passages that are coming. So, consequently, as I left off last time, sin hinders fellowship. Living in darkness is incompatible with fellowship with God. And there are real obstructions to fellowship with God. And one of them, of course, last week, is not taking sin seriously. That was the first obstruction. It was the first impediment that came up. Because in 1 John, people in the congregation were listening to the false teachers, and they were bringing the conclusions to what their teachers were saying into the church. And one of the conclusions came up like this in verse number 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. All right? So they were saying to themselves, listen, I can walk in sin and fellowship with God because they can't go together. I can do that. And of course, John is writing and saying, no, you can't. Because if you continue to sin in that way, if you continue not to take sin seriously, then you are walking in the darkness, and darkness is incompatible with the nature of God, which is light. And once you become a Christian, you have been transferred from the darkness to light. So therefore, you live in a different realm. He is saying, listen, there are real obstacles, there's real obstructions to fellowship. And of course, he doesn't want us to believe anything false. He wants us to believe what is true. And he balances that out in verse number 7, and he says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that is the balance to it. Here's what the believer is supposed to believe. That, listen, you cannot walk in darkness. You're walking in light. And because you're walking in light, it will expose your sin. And as it exposes your sin, you do something with it. But remember that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses from sin. And he is the one that we are constantly going to as we're walking in the light. We're constantly running to the cross. So he doesn't want us to believe something that is false, therefore hindering our fellowship with God and one another. He wants us to take sin seriously. We need to take and listen to the warnings of Scripture. By way of illustration, this illustration helped me think about, at least sometimes, how we respond to warnings given in the Word of God. Sometimes we don't respond very well to them. And in fact, the Scripture warns us of something, and we don't really listen. We kind of ignore it, and then we get in trouble. That in 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery that the black box, the cockpit recorder, revealed several minutes before impact a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. I think the tragic story is a good parallel to the way people today respond to the warning messages found in Scripture. Even God's kids are not very good at it. That when a signal is sent to change directions, we should not ignore it or conclude that it doesn't relate to me personally. I think that we should be heeding the warning so we don't crash too. And the warnings given in Scripture here are, watch out for the obstructions from believing something that is false, that will really close down your fellowship with God and each other. And so that's where I want to look this morning. I'm going to look at the second obstruction to fellowship. The second obstruction to fellowship is this: failing to acknowledge human sinfulness. Failing to acknowledge human sinfulness is different than the first one. The first obstruction was failing to acknowledge the seriousness of sin. Because the first one, let me just step back for a minute, is the person who claims to know God in verse number 6 and 7, claims to be united to God in some religious profession. And if you were to ask the person, "Do you have a relationship with God?" they would say, "Yes, I pray, I go to church, I believe," and so on and so forth. But here's the problem with the first one, the first person saying this, that they're living a sinful life while claiming to know God. You ever do that yourself? You know somebody else who's doing that? He says there, listen, they walk in darkness. They think they're walking in the light, but they're not. That their moral conduct is contrary to the character and nature of God and inconsistent with living in the light. So those who claim to have fellowship with God, yet who walk in a habitual pattern of sin, are believing what is false and are not practicing the truth. And failure to take sin seriously undermines the power of the cross and the actual shedding of Christ's blood unto death. Walking in the light, though, makes us conscious continually of our need of cleansing and our need of the person and the agent for our cleansing. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ and his blood. He cleanses us from the filth of sin that we get on us as we live our life. And walking in the light keeps us ever focused on the cross and its power. And every act of sin that may occur while believers walk in the light exposes all sin as filth, which must be cleansed. That's what he's saying in 1 John. And only the shedding of blood, of course, can cleanse us from all sin. So walking in the light means practically that you are removing the first obstruction to fellowship, and that is you are taking sin seriously. That you see your sin as a hindrance to fellowship with God and one another. And so you're taking it seriously. But we can't stop there, and neither does John stop there. Because we can get in real trouble if we just take our sin serious all the time, but never do anything about it. Or we may not know what to do about it. And of course, that is another problem. So we are actually removing the first obstruction by taking sin seriously because it is consistent with the character of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be taking my sin seriously because he was nailed to the cross for my sin. He took it seriously and did something about it. So I must have in my mind the seriousness of God the Father sending his Son into this world to be nailed to a cross for my sin. That's serious, right? We should never, never underestimate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But secondly, the second obstruction, which we're going to look at this morning, is found in verse number 8 of chapter 1. And he says this. Remember, most likely people in the congregation were listening to the false teachers and coming back with this stuff. And so he's really refuting it. And the way he does it is quite unique. He says in verse number 8, look what it says. If we say, he's including everybody in it, we. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here is the claim. And it may include at least three things. I think that it's really including one thing. But let me just give you what some other theologians have come up with. The first one says this, that there is no such thing as sin, so no one's a sinner. Some have said that. Maybe the next one may take that one in more than this one. The second is, I have no sin and never had it. But I think this is what he's saying here. I have no sin now that I have been enlightened with knowledge. Why do I say that? Because the Gnostics, remember I mentioned a few weeks ago, Gnostics meaning knowing ones, people who are in the know, held that spiritual excellence consisted not in a holy life, but in superior knowledge, which enabled them to rise above the earthbound chains of matter in their apprehension of the heavenly truth that had been really made known to them. And so they were really freed from any kind of sin after they've been enlightened. So he's saying here, if we say we have no sin, once we've gained a certain amount of knowledge, once we have been enlightened. Some people have believed that in church history. They believe that you can reach some kind of level of perfection, of sinlessness, and so forth like that. Many groups have taught that throughout church history. But he is really hitting this one right between the eyes again, because here's the condemnation he gives to all those people who were thinking, listen, I don't have any sin since I've been enlightened. I used to sin, but I don't anymore. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's two things he says there about us. Two things you're doing to yourself if you believe that. Number one, they're making themselves the victim of their own lying. They're deceiving themselves. So in a way, it kind of gives me some comfort to know that when I become a Christian, I do not become sinlessly perfect. In fact, I am going to be sinning, and so will you, till the day you die. But it never is the desire and practice of my heart or desire to practice a certain pattern of sin ongoing without doing something about it. A Christian never wants to do that. When a Christian sins, what happens is that they really get burdened in their heart. They get overwhelmed by it because they know they've offended their Lord. They know the pattern, the thing that they're doing is not right, so they want to do something with it. So the condemnation is here is these people are making themselves the victims of their own lying. They are believing false teaching. In fact, he uses a Greek word that has really the word automatic in there, meaning that they're being led astray by the first person. They're being led astray by themselves. Self-deception is probably the most hardest thing to detect because we are actually believing something so strongly ourselves, possibly. We're not thinking that possibly it can be wrong what I'm believing. It could be false what I'm believing. And so it is self-deception. A.T. Robertson said, "We do not deceive others who know us. Instead, we are leading ourselves astray by not keeping to the truth about the incarnate Jesus Christ." This is another thing we do to us, ourselves. There's something not in us. It says the truth is not in us, that we're wholly devoid of truth at that point. They deceive themselves by believing that they have no personal guilt. There's no principle of sin that they have to follow. That the false teachers held the Gnostics, since matter was evil and the soul was not contaminated by the sinful flesh, then how they lived was not important. That the false teachers claimed that the divine enlightenment will advance you to a stage beyond human sinfulness. And by that, a deeper personal experience that is ugly, the ugly root of human beings can be completely eradicated from your lives. So this, again, undermines the cross of Jesus Christ, undermines his death and his shed blood, and the nature of God as being light. It undermines that. Not living according to the truth, but actually believing a lie. If you believe a lie at this point, there's no truth in you. Now, I was just thinking, how does this happen today? What are people saying today? Well, you know, because of our system being saturated with psychology, this is one that is often comes into the church and is often in the minds of Christians. Some people may say it like this. It might be the claim of one denying that the human nature is sinful. Somebody may deny it. The human nature is not that sinful. Listen to what a guy named Carl Menninger said. He's not an evangelical. He said this 20 years ago. He wrote a landmark book called Whatever Became of Sin. Menninger, who is no evangelical nevertheless, saw clearly the folly of treating social and behavioral problems as if their causes were all utterly non-moral. He pointed out that modern psychology's approach, making guilt an aberration and treating self-blame as a fallacy, in effect, absolves people from any moral responsibility for their behavior. That Menninger said eats at the fabric of the soul in society, and this is what he said. He added, "We desperately need to recover the conviction that certain behavior is sin." And he continued, "The first step to any truly effective remedy for all mental and emotional afflictions is an honest assessment of one's own sin and an acceptance of complete responsibility for one's own moral failings." Now, you don't see that happening today. Generally, in the society, the current of our day is that, listen, the human nature is not sinful. It's their environment, it's their parents, it's this, it's that, it's all other things, but it's not them. See, that's false teaching. And if that kind of stuff gets into your mind, into your church, then you're going to deal with sin incorrectly. Because the world may be saying something's not sin when the Bible says it is sin. You got to be calling sin, sin. And you got to be calling it with the same label the Bible calls it. All sin is an offense to God and therefore must be removed from you. Some others may say it like this. It might be a denial of the sinfulness of sin. That is, it doesn't stain us, it doesn't make us filthy. It doesn't blacken our conscience with guilt. It doesn't really do that. Some may say that. Others may claim today to stress the goodness of human nature, that sin is really a slight, negligible thing in the sight of God. It's just the mere mistake on your part. Well, that's not what the Bible says. He starts off saying you must take sin seriously. Someone made a very good observation concerning the phrase at the end of verse number 8, and the truth is not in us. And they said this, when the truth is not in us, or when the truth is not in us, we are not by any means empty, but are full of fictions and fables and myths and self-made fantasies and notions and so on and so forth. We're never empty or void of things. We always got some deal going. We're always believing something. He's challenging us to believe the right thing so we will do the right practice. Real truth and doctrine will bring you to the right practice. If you know what the truth is and the right practice of that truth is in your daily life, then when you do it and carry it out, it will maintain your fellowship with one another and with God. That's where we want to be, right there. That's what we want to know how to do. So, of course, thank the Lord, the Word of God gives us the contrast, or it gives us the corrective to the false teaching. That was false teaching. Now, here's the corrective. And look what he says in verse number 9. And this is how the unique way John brings it across to his audience, to his church. He brings it in a very almost comfortable way, but he's hitting him right between the eyes with it. He says in verse number 9, and here's that passage of Scripture we're always quoting, or most of us know as Christian. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is the corrective. This is what we're to do once we believe the truth. There's our part and there's God's part. Well, I want you to notice our part, and believe me, this is the most significant thing a believer can do to keep fellowship with one another and God. And that's what it says right here. Our part is confession. Notice what it says. If we confess our sins, he wants to make sin very personal. There's nothing more you own, I've said, more than your sin. He wants you to confess your sin, not the person sitting next to you, not your wife or your husband or your kids, yours, your own sin. He wants you to have your eye on your, and let me say this, conscious sin. That means the sin that I know that I'm committing. I really am not responsible for the sin I don't know I'm committing. Not yet. But even confession takes care of that. And being in the truth takes care of that. Because somewhere down the line, if you're under the Word of God, if you're under the preaching of the Word of God, if you're reading the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God, it will also expose your sin. Why? You're walking in the light. You're hearing the truth while you're in the light. You're seeing what God wants from you. You're seeing where your sin is. So, brethren, shall we ever confess our sins, admit our sins to God, acknowledge them to God on a regular basis? We should. The word confession is from a Greek word that is homologeto. Legeto is to say. Homo would be that of the same, putting it together to say plainly the same thing. In other words, true biblical confession is not just saying, sorry about that, didn't mean that. It means to agree with the one I have offended that my offenses is as serious to me as it is to him. And if the Father nailed the Son to the cross, because sin was so serious, so we can have a relationship with him, then it must be serious to me. So any offense before God must be taken as serious as it is to God. That's what real confession is. It is saying the same thing to God and understanding that it is serious to him and to me and to you. So confession of sin, whether to God or man, involves the accepting of personal responsibility for that sin. And by this approach, sin must be genuinely recognized and not explained away whatsoever. I did a little search of the Word of God, finding the places that people confess their sin. And what was interesting about it is in the four passages of Scripture that I've looked up, three of them were all public confessions. And one of them could be both, the one we're looking at right here. A private confession before God, and also a public confession before God and people. The passages of Scriptures that I looked up were in Matthew and Mark, where during the ministry of John the Baptist, remember, after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist was preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, right? Well, these people are coming to him in droves, and it says in those passages that they were confessing their sins. Now, what particular sin were they confessing? They were confessing the sin that the prophets left off with. You know what sin that is, right? Hypocrisy. That was the sin of going through the motions of worship, but having no heart for God. That's what the sin of Israel was. You know? They were confessing hypocrisy. They were realizing what they had done. And so they were coming publicly to confess their sin, and then John the Baptist would baptize them. That's the first place. The second place is found in James chapter 5, verse 16. In this context of praying for the sick, usually calling for the elders of the church to come and pray for the sick, people were urged at that point to confess their sins, that somehow, that possibly the reason why the person was sick was because of their sin. And so therefore they would confess their sins publicly to the ones who would be there around them. And of course, and pray for one another that that person would be healed. Of course, God was the one who could raise them up and heal them, not the elders at that point. And then another place is in Acts chapter 19. I'd like you to turn to this one. Acts 19 in verse number 18. After hearing the gospel preached to this group of people, this was in Ephesus. The people heard the gospel, and look at what it says in verse number 18. Well, verse 17 says, and became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That once they heard the gospel, well, they were coming publicly and saying, man, this is evil in my life. These are the books that I've been following. I'm coming to burn them. See, their confession led to a very practical outworking in their life, that they were doing something about their evil. They were doing something about their sin after they heard the gospel. Now, I think that's included in confession. It's not just a bunch of words coming out of your mouth. It's words that are connected to action. That I'm going to confess this thing and make it right and do whatever I have to do to make it right. See, sin is destructive not only in final judgment but in daily life. It was the psalmist who said, Listen, a man and a woman cannot be truly happy and free without confessing their sins. This is how we put it in the Psalms. If you're taking notes, it's Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Here's a person who's happy because they've brought their sin to a place they can be forgiven of it, and they're freed up to live. Their conscience is freed up. So the act of confession causes the offender to take responsibility for his or her offense. And I know while confessing sin is not the easiest thing to do, and sometimes it's harder than others, depending on how many people are involved and to what extent the sin has been committed and hurt people. But nonetheless, it is the most valuable practice of Christians for maintaining fellowship with God, with others, and for removing the guilt from their conscience for any sin ever committed. Now, to me, if you ask me, that's great medicine. This is the kind of stuff I need to hear, and this flows out of true doctrine. This is what we ought to do, John says, not listen to those other people and say, well, you know, sin's nothing, you don't sin really, that's a big myth. No, it's real, it wrecks people's lives, it wrecks your lives, but here it wrecks fellowship, and I want to have fellowship with God. So this is what he says, here's God's part, that's all our part, here's God's part. In verse number 9 of chapter 1, it says, in the middle of the verse, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is God doing? What he is doing is based again on his character. What is his character here? He's faithful and righteous. And in the New Testament, there are four places God is said to be faithful to do something. In each case, God's faithfulness is expressed in providing for his people in some way or another. In 1 Corinthians, it's presenting believers blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing for them. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's providing a means of escape from temptation. In 2 Corinthians 1, it's remaining true to the word of God to fulfill his promises. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, it's remaining true to his character by fulfilling the commitments made to his people. And here, right here in this passage, that God is faithful to believers and that he is carrying through on his commitment to forgive and purify those who confess their sins. So you see here that only those who are confessing are the ones who can claim and look at this passage of Scripture and bank on the character of God that he's going to do something if I confess my sin, if I agree and say the same thing about my sin. This also means in this passage that God is righteous when he forgives sin and purifies sinners. In doing so, God is acting righteously. So faithful means true to his promises, that God is going to keep his promises. And what's the promise? To forgive my sin when I confess it. That's what he promises to do. We have an assured response from God when we do this, when we're one of his kids. And the reason for that is he is righteous. And the way he deals with confessing sinners is righteously. So it is understood in 1 John that God, to be righteous in forgiving sin, because his son, Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for those sins. That's the only way God can forgive sin and maintain his righteousness, is because Christ already paid the price. He already paid the judge. So God is true to his word. He's true to his acts. and consistently responds to our confessing of sin with his holy nature. His attributes of mercy and justice find their perfect reconciliation in the cross of Christ. If you want to turn back to 1 John, if you haven't already, look down. I'm not going to look at those passages of Scripture this morning, but look in 1 John chapter 2. He's getting there, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then it says this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So God's righteousness and justice are seen in him acquitting the confessing believer. And he's doing it for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of what he has done. So see, God's part is based on his character, is to provide two things, two aspects of God's response to people who confess their sin. Here's the first one. God forgives their sin. It says in verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That means that God's forgiveness means that he no longer holds people's sins against them. He cancels their debt. Multitude of Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. He cancels the debt when we confess our sin. But secondly, he does something else. And I want you to look at the passage. It says here in verse number 9, he not only forgives, but he cleanses. God purifies the people who are confessing. What does he cleanse? From all unrighteousness. This means that he removes defilement from their sins, that the dirt that was that sin produced in their life, he removes that. And here it includes a removal of any impediment to fellowship with God and the remission of all sins, including secret sins. Sins I don't know I'm committing. Unrighteousness that I don't know I have in my life. If we take care of what we do know we're doing, God will take care of the rest of it, is his promise. He purifies us. Psalm 19, verse number 12. This is not a new doctrine. You can discern his errors. A question, acquit me of hidden faults. And David said, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our secret or hidden sins, our concealed sins. God can only cleanse from all unrighteousness if we are confessing our sins. And when God forgives and cleanses, it is a complete action. It's a done action. And that's really part of Old Testament, New Testament forgiveness. That when God forgives, it's done. It's never brought up again. It's complete. It's finished. R.C. Sproul said, unforgiven sinners are vulnerable people. Their guilty consciences deceive their inner being into supposing that the consequences of their sins are not at all serious. So the biblical idea of confession of sin takes a serious matter of personal responsibility for that particular sin, and it directs it towards the Lord and his character. And it brings God into the mix of our sin, and he provides at that point forgiveness and complete cleansing, washes it away. Now, it also includes the idea of a clear conscience. You're reading scripture about a good conscience, a clear conscience. A man named Berkauer said conscience is, he refers to it as like this, a consciousness of being in a good relationship with God. That's a great way to define that in this passage of Scripture. When we're talking about sin wrecking fellowship with God, that my conscience has to be clearer. If my conscience, if I am confessing my sin, my conscience will be clear because God's cleansing me from all guilt. See, a good conscience expresses the richness of a life in communion with God. That the conscience is not some remnant of a natural goodness within man, as some said it to be. It is an expression of man's relationship with God. A good conscience, a clear conscience of redeemed people really is reconciled to God, and it's void of offense. In Acts, the Bible says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. How can you know and I know we have a blameless conscience? Confession of sin. That's how you know. I'm confessing my sin. I'm serious about confessing. And not only that, I'm practicing confession. And how many times do you practice confession? As much as you need to. It's not going to a person once a month and confessing your sins to that person. It may you need to confess sin 10 times a day in a particular case. It may be once a day. It may be once every other day. But a Christian, because of the truth, is confessing their sins and they're practicing it before God. And in doing that, because God promises to forgive and to purify you from all filth, you maintain fellowship with God. You maintain fellowship with one another when you are practicing that. Your conscience is clear. You are void of offense. Not only that, you're a testimony and a witness to those people around you. You maintain a good outlook on life. See, when God holds the verdict on you as not guilty because you confess your sins, how could anybody accuse you of those sins now? You know that passage. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ, Jesus, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, very practically, when Satan accuses you of sin that you have already confessed and brought before God, the blood of Christ speaks in your behalf. When our own conscience cries out against us, after we have confessed our sin, the blood of Christ speaks on our behalf. When our own sins cry out against us, once we've confessed them, and you know when people say, well, I confessed this thing, but I seem to keep dragging it back into my life. Well, you know what you do? You keep confessing it until God gives you complete victory over that thing. Even when that happens, the blood of Christ speaks on our behalf. That Christ's atonement fully satisfies demands of God's righteousness. So forgiveness is the very thing that you and I need to be practicing as believers every single day of our lives if we are going to know and be assured of we are accepted in the Beloved. If we are going to know that our sins are completely washed away, and we're going to know that our conscience is clear and good before God no matter who accuses us. And believe me, there's plenty of people who act as judges to accuse us. But you got to know this. Wait a minute. I took that thing before God. I confessed it before Him. I made it right before Him. And anybody that I've offended in the process, I've tried to go to them and make confession to them. And it's done. It's over. Go live your life and be filled with joy. Remember, part of the reason that he wrote this epistle was in verse number 4 of chapter 1. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He does not want your joy robbed from you from your own unconfessed sin. Or someone who wants to make your life miserable and accuse you after you've confessed your sin. Like I said, whether it's yourself, others, or Satan. And all those will be there. It seems like they're always there. So we confess our sin so that the Lord can cleanse our conscience and give us joy. What better remedy do you have for it? Going to the medicine cabinet? Going to the doctors? What better remedies than this right here? If we just practice what God said, it would improve our mental health. It would improve our spiritual walk. It would improve our witness and our testimony. It would improve our relationships with people. And it will give us a greater appreciation and love for God himself to know that he keeps his promises. And when we obey his word and do these things, he keeps his part of the bargain. If I can say it like that. I think that's a great prescription. And that's what John is saying. Here is how you tip over false teaching when it comes to people who say sin's not serious. You know, man is basically good and they don't really sin that much, or whatever it may be. That's something we ought not to be thinking about or acting on. Instead, the steadfast believer must maintain the proper focus of faith in order to have a conscience that is perpetually being cleansed from guilt. And the only way you can do that is by the blood of Christ. That's it. You cannot do it on your own. So, if I can translate this passage like this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's the sense of the verb. He keeps on cleansing us. So then, sins not only break fellowship with God, but they also leave a person guilty and subject to punishment. But when a person confesses sin to God, he graciously acts to forgive, literally to send it away, to dismiss it, to dismiss the verdict. And that act is definite. God removes the guilt and restores the fellowship. That's what he promises to do. So that means authentic Christianity. Our Christians living lives that are honest and are constantly acknowledging their own sins. That's what we are to do. Public confession, private confession brings us to Christ who died in our place so he can forgive and completely cleanse us. So fellowship is restored and maintained with God, each other, and God's praised. So that's what he is saying in verse number 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how he balances out the false teaching. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that it gives us closure. It gives us the practice of our faith. It tells us what we ought to do. And when we do it, it brings you into our lives, Lord, knowing that when we get up from confession, You promised us because of your character, you will forgive us and you'll cleanse us. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that is ours as your children, as believers. This is no fairy tale, it's real. And Lord, you are the one who can cleanse even the most complicated of sins, the most destructive of sins. And I pray that we would learn as Christians to practice it. Thank you that all who know you have this available to them. Keep us strong spiritually, physically, emotionally, so we can be shining lights in darkness. So we can share with people these things that they don't know when they come to Christ to have victory of their own sins and their own bondages that have just tied them up. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as believers, every day put this into practice. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.